We have come in our studies of 1 Thessalonians to the final parting comments that the Apostle made to the Thessalonian church. And we intend this evening to wind up this study, which probably means after we get through this evening, we need to talk about next week. But before we go actually into the verses that are at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." Verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Verse 27, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." And then, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Believe it or not, we're going to cover all of those. And we're going to also, before we get into those, address an issue that Kelly brought up last time in regard to the illustration in the ministry of the disciples of Jesus regarding his comment to them that they would sit on the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel. And Judas was within the group when he said that. But we also recognize that that's problematical in terms of the outcome, because Judas is identified by Jesus as a devil. "Have not I chosen you," he said, "but one of you is the devil." So even in Jesus' conversation, he revealed the fact that he had chosen one because there was a need for that. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament about my familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me, and Judas was the fulfillment in the final sense or ultimate sense of that. So you have this question that's involved in verses 23 and 24 about God's calling, and faithful is he who calls you and he will bring it to pass, and all of these issues. But I want us to be aware of the fact that there are a couple of really crucial things in regard to what Paul is doing in verses 23 and 24 in making his parting comment about the hope. Because 1 Thessalonians is all about establishing and maintaining hope. And you establish and maintain hope by turning people's attention to what God's promised to do and will do. Because that's what hope is fixed. Hope is not hope that's fixed upon human frailty or capacity. Hope is only hope if it's fixed on God. But you have this tension in the scriptures where the scriptures tell us what God has declared, and then it tells us about people and their choices, and we all know that people have to make choices and take action and all that kind of stuff. And I've said before, the will of man is not strong enough to complete or to guarantee the actual achievement of anything. But typically, God uses men as they choose to be used by him, so that though your will isn't strong enough to make the thing work, God doesn't just overrule your will. In the sense that he doesn't force you against your will. The balance is in Philippians, where he says God works in you both the willing and the doing. So if he wants you to do something, he'll put it in your heart to do it sooner or later. Now, you may not want to do it initially, but at some point your service becomes willing and loving because that's the way God works. But I want to make this comment about the issue of God's faithfulness in calling and bringing to pass what he has declared. The Bible says that many are called, but few are chosen. So there is a distinction between people who are issued a summons from God and who choose to reject it, and those who are issued a summons from God and receive it. Paul is dealing with a group of people who heard the calling of God and responded to it positively by faith. A person who hears the gospel is hearing a summons from God, but that doesn't mean necessarily that God's going to fulfill what he's promising if the person rejects it. In other words, faithfulness on God's part is not a commitment to do whatever he's promised to somebody who doesn't believe him. The faithfulness of God is in regard to promises made that have been believed by somebody. God is faithful to the people who trust him, and he does what he says he'll do when this trust factor comes into play. And I see an example of that in the life of Abraham and Sarah, because God had promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. In fact, he would make him a father of many nations. And implicit in that was that he would have a son, so there could be a nation developed. Abraham understood that. And yet, when the promise was given in Genesis 12, Sarah was barren. Abraham and Sarah had been married for a long time, and she was barren. And Abraham, by faith, got up and moved to the land of Canaan and immediately left and went into Egypt because Canaan, he didn't think, could sustain him, which meant he didn't really believe the promise of the land in the sense that it would be a provision for him, because you don't believe something like that and then walk away. So the initial issues in Genesis 12 are going to be tested, and they always are. Anytime you decide to trust something, it will be tested. And Abraham's faith was tested, and he dropped the ball. Created all kinds of problems for him. And it actually brought the seed of Hagar into his family setting that created an enormous disaster downline historically. Because all of the Islamic stuff that's going on now is a direct result of that mess. So, lots of history, but nonetheless, point being, Hebrews 11 says that Sarah received the strength to conceive by faith, which meant that she wasn't going to conceive until she trusted God. And she didn't. She was at the point of unbelief when God says to Abraham, when the season comes around, your wife's going to bear a son. She's 90 years old, or 89, and she's laughing. I don't know if the Lord heard her laugh or whether he just knew she was laughing, but he accused her of laughing. She denied it, and he said, yeah, you did. And I really believe that that rebuke by God was what actually triggered her faith. She was asked by God one of the most fundamental questions that you can be asked, and that is there anything too hard for Yahweh? Well, if you believe Yahweh is omnipotent God, the answer to that is no, there's nothing too hard for him. It's not even really helpful to say, God can do anything. Well, sure he can if he's omnipotent. That's the duh. But apparently Sarah needed a duh type of question, because up until this point she had been apparently resistant to the promise in terms of actually believing it. When she believed it, she conceived. Which to me means that even if God makes a promise to Abraham, if it requires his wife's cooperation, that means God's got to be involved in the process of bringing his wife around. And it did require her cooperation, so he had to bring his wife around. This is the faithfulness of God to Abraham, who believed him, Genesis 15, and was justified. But we don't know when. If I'm wrong in my assumptions, we really don't know when Sarah may have believed. There's no indication that she believed it until she was 90 years old, 89 years old. So my point is, verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, doesn't mean that God's going to do whatever he's promised to do, even for people who don't trust him, don't believe him. I don't think God has any obligation at all to do anything that he's committed himself to doing to people who don't believe him. That's why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible, please God. Don't trust him. You can't be sure what he's going to do, because he's certainly not committed in terms of his own personal integrity to do anything for anybody that won't trust him. Now, will he do things for people that don't trust him? He does it all day, every day. But they have no confidence that it's him, and he has no obligation to. He just does it because he's a generous, kind, gracious, persevering God. So when we look at verses 23 and 24 and remember Judas, we have to realize that the faithful is he who calls you and will also bring it to pass is not a promise to an unbeliever. It's a promise to somebody who's trusting him, depending on him. And he says, in this attitude of you're depending, you can count on him because he is faithful, which is designed to encourage you to depend even more. The statement is designed to encourage you to depend even more. So if you're looking for Jesus from heaven in chapter 1, you really ought to be looking for Jesus from heaven by the end of verse 24 of chapter 5. Because God has made this firm commitment, and to everyone who believes, Jesus is coming for them. And there's nothing that's going to stop that from happening. I don't care how many demons and how many angelic fallen warriors there are. It doesn't matter. You're fighting omnipotence and you can't win. he's going to do what he said he'd do. So I just wanted to make those comments on the basis of the fact that, as Kelly said, there was an elephant in the room. Now I hope the elephant is walking out the door. Maybe not. We can talk about that if not, in a little bit if you want to. But in our studies of the last few verses, which I just call Paul's final comments to the Thessalonians, I think that there is an implied connection between verses 25, 26, 27, and 28, and the overall theme of the book. The book is written to establish and maintain the hope that Paul calls to Timothy the blessed hope, the soon appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that it's caught up in the fact that Paul repeats himself in terms of a particular word in verses 25, 26, and 27, and then goes back to the ground doctrine in verse 28. In our study of Paul's parting words, in a sense, this marks the finish of Paul's focus on the soul of believers and its need for hope. I made the comment some time ago, Galatians is addressed to the spirit of man and his need to trust God, believe Him, in regard to both justification and the methodology for sanctification. That's what Galatians is all about. Well, Thessalonians is not addressed to the spirit of the believer, it's addressed to his soul. It's to anchor his soul so that it's firmly, solidly fixed in hope, so that it cannot be seduced by false promises and delusional issues that don't have anything to do with the coming of Jesus from heaven. So, in a very real sense, in a sense, this is the finish of his focus, except he's going to write another letter. But that's 2 Thessalonians. That was occasioned, I believe, the second letter, by an attempted corruption of the hope that was established in the first letter. And we, Lord willing, we'll see that as we go into this second letter, if that's what we decide to do at the end of this study. But the point is, this letter presents the hope, chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is coming back for us. And the letter not only presents it, but he presents it in such a way that it puts a primary focus on the soul of man, so that when things get tough, you need to be able to look up and see the promise that Jesus has made, the long-term commitment that God has made, that makes, if not makes the details of daily stuff work in your thinking, at least it keeps the details from overwhelming you and drowning you. In these final words, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, there are really two major issues. The first one, as I said, is the word he keeps repeating. It's the word brethren. Verse 26, greet all the brethren. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The brethren, the brethren, and the brethren. There's, I believe, a reason for that, because he is putting a focus on something that he really emphasized in the first two chapters of the letter. And that's the issue of the impact that people have on people. Until we get to chapter 3 of this book, Paul was in a sweat as to whether the Thessalonians were going to hang in there or not, because he knew that persecution was going to be relatively heavy upon anybody who believed the gospel and remained faithful to their confidence in it. He had already witnessed the decimation of hope in the Galatian churches after his departure because people came in and changed the gospel. Well, he's concerned that somebody will come in and change the hope that the Thessalonians have. So he's in a sweat until chapter 3, when Timothy comes back from Thessalonica to Corinth and says to Paul, they're hanging in there. They remember you with great concern and enthusiasm, and they're hanging in there. They're not giving in to the persecution. They're not allowing the persecution to slow them down at all. They have become imitators of us and of the Lord, and now God is using them to spread the message in far places. And Paul hears that, and he's just overwhelmed with joy. That's in chapter 3. Which means that the word brethren in verse 25 and 26 and 27 is a reference back to the issue of the impact that people have on people, particularly brethren have on brethren. Because Paul said in the first two chapters, you have this phenomenal commitment to God because you knew what manner of men we were. Now, that's the human side of it, but nonetheless, that's a very real side. So, the first thing I want us to look at is this place of the brethren in regard to the overall theme of establishing, maintaining hope. The first one is in verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. That is so generic. We just almost give that lip service no consideration at all. Just pray for us. What's that mean? Well, I believe that the issue of praying for somebody is either one of two things. It's either a rote process that you do because you're supposed to. It's your duty, it's your job, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to pray for people. Or you pray for people because you really care about them and you want the good things of God for them, and that's why you pray for them. One is duty-driven, the other is love-driven. And one is legalistic, and the other is grace-based. But the fact is, that's the only two things I can think of that would cause you to pray for anybody. So when Paul says, pray for us, he's actually asking them to do something that continues in a very real sense in the tradition of the way Paul used the references to prayer in this letter. You remember the first reference? Chapter 1? He said, in the very beginning, he said, we get, verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, why did he tell them that? The whole issue of praying to God. Didn't Jesus say that you shouldn't blow your own trumpet when it comes to certain things, and prayer was one of them? So if you have some prayers to make to God, then you ought to get in your own little closet and out of people's view and pray, and God who sees in secret will reward you openly, and that kind of, didn't Jesus say it? Sure he did. So why does Paul in chapter 1 tout the fact that he is always making mention of them in his prayers? Is he trying to build some kind of status in their eyes for his prayer life? I don't believe it. I believe that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2, his prayers for the Thessalonians primarily for the impact that those prayers would have upon the Thessalonians, not God. In other words, he mentions it to the Thessalonians for the impact it will make on them. It doesn't have anything particularly to do with the impact his prayers are going to have on God. For God to hear and respond to prayer, nobody else needs to know it. You don't have to know if I pray for you or not for God to act according to the request I make for you or not. In other words, if I'm talking to God about you, you don't need to know it for God to act. But on the other hand, for people to know that others are praying for them, the only way they can know is if they hear about it. So to say, I'll pray for you or pray for me, that's a horizontal level thing. It's not going to affect whether God's going to do what he'll do in response to prayer, especially if it's a prayer of faith. But nonetheless, why do people need to be in? Why does he say, pray for us? Well, I think that the knowledge that other people are praying for you. Paul tells them, I'm praying for you every time. You know, I remember you and I pray for you every time that I remember you. All my occasions of prayer, I pray for you. I think he tells them that because it's a significant issue of the soul. Because the issue of the soul is the issue of security. And in the Bible, security is supposed to be an interpersonal relationship reality. You're not supposed to be getting your security from possessions, money, acquisition, material gain, whatever you can buy, all that. You're not supposed to get your sense of security from that. You're supposed to get your sense of security from the people who surround you, or at least, at the very least, and I mean by that bottom line, is the God who surrounds you. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you for a reason. And that reason is to give you a sense of security that cannot be matched by any other statement or promise. If God is with us at every time, He will not forsake us, then we are never insecure. We only feel like it. We're never insecure. That's why that song we just sang, you know, about all things work out for good, we know. Well, that's right out of Romans 8, and it's really true. The reason it's true is because when people are committed to our well-being, we are surrounded with a sense of security. And especially that's true if God is the one that we're considering whether or not He has surrounded us with His care. So when people are told that they're being prayed for by other people, if those other people that are praying are known to these people as people of God, you know what manner of men we were. If they knew what manner of men Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were, then to have them say, we're praying for you, is a big deal. Because there is this awareness that if people are walking with God, they'll be talking to God about things that are important for other people. If somebody says, well, I'll pray for you, but he's an ungodly, terrible person, how much encouragement does that give you? I'd rather you not. You know, you're wasting your breath. But in the Bible, one of the big issues of the promised Abraham that God would make of him a great nation was because He had asked him to leave his father's house. And in that day, leaving all of your relatives, not his father's house, his relation, his kin, when you left all your kinsmen, you were leaving your sense of security because you're out there by yourself. And in those days, being out there by yourself was a very unsettling kind of situation to be in. So the promise of a nation, of people, is a promise to some degree of security. Security through relationship. That's where the soul is supposed to get its sense of security. That is enhanced so that we don't need to seek our security from the things we possess or the activities that we engage in, or the things that we're able to do. We get our sense of security from the people who are committed to us. On the one hand, that's one person. I don't have any need for anybody but God to be on my side. But on the other hand, I'm not going to be real sure God's on my side if nobody else is. It's really boast to say, though no one join me, still I will follow. Well, to most people's thinking, if no one's joining you, you're not going to be in the thing either for very long. You just don't have what it takes to stick to it when nobody else is. And, you know, Noah was an exception, I suppose, to that. But almost everybody needs somebody around them in addition to their confidence in God. So the direct implication of Paul's mention of his prayers for them in chapter 1 is that people need to know that others genuinely care for them if hope is supposed to stay alive. How hopeful are you if you're the only one and everybody's opposed to you? Where are you going to get this sense of an anchored soul? And I think that's Paul realized that in chapter 1. He told them, we pray for you all the time. We make mention of you in our prayers all the time. And then in our current text here, brethren, pray for us. He's just asking for reciprocation. But the whole issue is rooted in chapter 3, verses 6 and following. Because in chapter 3, where Paul heard from Timothy about when he got back from Corinth, he said, in verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. See, this is the interpersonal relationship of committed believers to each other as well as to God. And he says in that, for this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we're comforted about you through your faith. We're comforted. We can quit the sweat about, I just don't know if the tempers are going to be able to get them off track or not. I don't know. When I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out. And that's verse 1 of chapter 3. So Paul is actually saying that this issue of hearing, that they still care about him, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us. That means you haven't jettisoned our doctrine, you haven't jettisoned the things we taught you, you haven't jettisoned our relationship. You're still hanging in there. Because the first thing that gets jettisoned, once the doctrine is jettisoned, is the person who taught it. So if they still think kindly of Paul, that means they still like his doctrine, which means they still trust God. And so I really believe that in chapter 3, we get this foundation laid because Paul simply says how much it meant to him in his own struggles to hear that they were hanging in there and they thought kindly of him. And so in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, for now we really live if you stand fast. In other words, the impact that brethren have on brethren is significant in respect to hope. So, I really believe that Paul is doing something in chapter 1 and chapter 3. He's telling us this issue of referring to prayer. Pray for us, we're praying for you. This is in the tradition of dealing with the idea that we can strengthen or weaken each other's hope by whether or not we really care about each other. So in this prayer, where Paul says, brethren, pray for us, he doesn't ask them anything specific. He doesn't say, pray that we'll be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. Pray that our toenails will quit hurting. And pray for our cough. He doesn't give any specifics. He doesn't say, pray for Aunt Jemima. She's, you know. He just says, pray for us. So I believe that this lack of specific, however, simply means that Paul is appealing to prayer because of what it means. It means you care. Is it possible to pray to care about somebody for whom you don't pray? Well, yes. Depending on the shallowness or depth of our grasp of God's involvement. But you can care about somebody without praying for them. But can you honestly pray for somebody that you don't care about? I mean, would God consider your prayer for somebody that you don't care about really praying? Are you just going through the motions? This is more about you than it is about them, isn't it? That's the kind of reaction that I would anticipate God giving if you were praying for somebody that you really don't care about. So I really believe that brethren pray for us is a kind of a conclusion thing that says we need to keep our relationship with each other connected, because that's part of where our hope's going to be stabilized. He doesn't ask for any specifics, but there is this general backdrop that we're here preaching the gospel, all the trouble that brings on us, we need some help in this, pray for us. The trouble that the gospel brings and faith in the gospel brings is a sub-theme in this whole letter. It's the reason why hope might be jettisoned, because of the tribulation. And so Paul's pray for us is simply a reaffirmation that this is a two-way street. We pray for you. We're in a panic about whether you'll stand firm. You need to be as concerned about our stability and pray for us so that we won't become unstable. And then the lack of specificity in the prayer, just pray for us as a generality, he just leaves that content of their prayers for him up to their interest in him and wherever that takes them in their prayers for him. I'm sure some people being concerned about an individual will pray one way, and others who are just as concerned about him won't even think about that. They'll be praying for him about this over here. And others who are concerned about him won't even think of that or that. They'll be praying about something over there. That's kind of God's method of covering everything. So if people are praying, I got an email the other day. Well, it's been more than the other day. I'm really failing in my ability to remember when things happen, but it's dated, so I could actually find it if I wanted to. But in this email we got from a couple that we had in the church in Parkwood, which we left there in 2003. They said, "We've been praying for you ever since you left." Took me aback. The point being that Paul's pray for us is a statement about how hope is maintained, stabilized. It's about human relationships where committed believers are committed to each other as well as to God. Then secondly, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I think that was probably a cultural methodology. I think if you were Italian or maybe Hispanic, it would mean a little more to you, because in those cultures, at least they kiss the air on each side of your face when they greet you. But, you know, in our culture, we either shake hands or give a hug or something like that. It's a little less, perhaps, intimate than a kiss would be. But what is a kiss? It's a greeting that is not corrupted by simple geniality, being genial. In other words, when we greet people these days, we'll shake hands and we'll say, how are you doing? And we may mean it or we may not. I mean, it just depends. The kiss is a little bit more intimate than that, and it implies a little bit more. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 22:48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Because that's what he did. Judas walked up to him in the garden, kissed him, and he actually told the people that were going to arrest him, the guy that I kiss, he's the one, you take him. So he took one of the most obvious indicators of deep personal friendship, at least that, and turned it into a way to betray him, core. That's why he was a devil. He had perverted the whole thing. It was upside down. A kiss is supposed to be an indication of true affection, and the word holy attached to it only reinforces that. You cannot attempt to show somebody affection and not really have affection for them without that being hypocrisy. I got in a little trouble at my mom's house. It's been a while now, but I just made the comment, I hate hugs. And it was said in the context of what I consider to be hugs that don't mean anything. And I hate that. I'd rather just somebody just wave and say, hi, how you doing? And I don't even care if they ask how you doing if they don't really care how I'm doing. But for somebody to come and hug me, hugs mean to me more than just, hi, how you doing? A hug's not quite perhaps as intimate as a kiss, but it's close. So if it's going to be a holy kiss, this is for real. And he says in verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. In other words, make sure your relationships are solidly committed to each other. And in that solid commitment, you will have a reaffirmation by your fellow believers that the hope is legitimate, it's real. So, I really believe that the holy kiss is just another way for Paul to say, look, hope is rooted in relationship, and it's fundamentally rooted in your relationship with God, but that has all kinds of ramifications for relationships with one another. Because honestly, if you don't have any good relationships with anybody, I almost guarantee that you won't have a good relationship with God either. Not because you can't. I mean, God's willing to be in a relationship with you when nobody else is. But you won't believe that if nobody else does. If nobody else cares about you, you won't be able to believe that God cares about you either. most of the time. That's why the first two chapters of this book keeps on saying, well, you know what kind of people we were. You know what we were like. You know how we treated you. He's constantly reminding them how much they mean to him so that their hope will be established. I mean, if somebody else cares about them, maybe God does too. That's the kind of... So what Paul is doing here in verse 26 is simply reaffirming this commitment to each other. And then thirdly, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now this is kind of an interesting statement because the statement, I adjure you by the Lord, is borderline unbiblical. And I said that way because, number one, it's found in the common culture outside of the biblical revelation. And in the common culture, when somebody used these very words, I adjure you by God or by the Lord or whatever, they meant, I want you to swear by God that you'll do this. Well, I don't believe that's what Paul meant because Jesus said, don't swear, don't make an oath. Just say yes or no and let that be that because anything more than that's evil. So I don't think you're going to find the Apostle Paul coming back and say, I want to swear by God that you'll have all the brethren listen to this letter and have it read to them. But it's borderline there because the culture uses these very words and terms in order to try to make sure that the person who hears them understands the solemnity, the importance of them. What does Paul want that's so crucially important that he lifts something out of the common culture that means, I want you to swear you'll do this? What is it? Well, he wants this letter to be read to all the brethren. Why? Well, why do you write it? All the brethren need to be established in the hope. Every brother in Christ needs to have his soul anchored in the reality that Jesus is coming back for us. He is going to fulfill every good promise of God to us when he comes. And we need to have our souls locked on that so that nothing can come along and shake our hope that Jesus is returning for us someday. Because a solidity of hope in that area will spread throughout a lot of the choices we make, a lot of the actions we take. We will be unperturbed by a lot of junk that's going on if we're locked in on the hope. Because John said that. Every man who has this hope upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. It affects the way we function. And this letter is a part of the inspired revelation of God. I mean, it comes a part of the Bible as we have it. So what he wants them to do is to have this truth about the coming of Jesus for us from heaven to be read to all the brethren. So everybody can be comforted by that truth. Everybody's soul can be anchored by that truth. And then finally, he says in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And again, that's one of those kind of comments that just usually flies under the radar and goes off into oblivion. But fundamentally, Paul's concept of hope is it's rooted in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to have any hope if it's not rooted in grace, because otherwise it's going to be rooted in justice. And any hope you have that's rooted in justice may well not be a hope at all. Because justice means that God's going to be required to act according to actions done. He's going to have to repay according to what's due. And typically our behavior isn't solid enough to stand that kind of reaction. That's why the gospel just eliminates the justice of God from the whole consideration of the family of God. God never deals with his family in justice. He already did that with Jesus. He's going to deal with us in mercy and grace and wisdom and a lot of other things, but not justice. So grace is at the root of our hope. There is no hope without grace. And what we need to understand in verse 28 when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, the question is he saying that Jesus needs to be doing some gracious things now? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Or is he saying that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in the sense that this is a constant awareness? in order to answer that, I think we have to understand something. The grace of God is God doing for us what He requires of us and giving us credit for the achievement when we believe Him. He achieves it, we get credit for it by trust. That's what justification by grace through faith is all about. He demanded perfect righteousness. Jesus achieved it for us. We trust Jesus. God gives us the righteousness. Well, the same thing's true with all of the other aspects of life. Sanctification, glorification, the inheritance that's to come, because faithful is He who calls you, will bring it to pass. All of these things are rooted in the grace of God, which means that God is active in doing for us what He requires of us. And we're supposed to be trusting Him. So, grace is a force of divine input that makes the accomplishment of His grace His and not others. It's His grace. He chooses. And though the Bible is insistent upon keeping the issue of expectation out of the realm of legalism, you can't hope for something from God on the basis of law. You cannot, because God will always be able to find flaws in what you did, and therefore He owes you nothing. But it's not designed from keeping people to turn from turning to it. The issue of expectation comes up into play because God wants you to turn to Him so that you can expect what He has promised. So, a lot of people use the issue of grace as a divine prerogative in order to excuse their own dismissal of God, or at least keeping Him at a distance. They say, well, if it's up to God, well, then it's up to God, and I don't have anything I can do, anything, blah, 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 blah. Grace is God's prerogative, but you know James 4:6 was written for a reason. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Grace is a divine prerogative, but who will receive the divine prerogative? Anybody who humbles himself. That's what it says. So I can't obligate God. I mean, humility doesn't impose an obligation on God, but does open up an avenue of grace from God because He responds to humility. He does not respond in the same way to pride. He resists that. So if I am one of those who says, well, you know, I just don't know if God will be gracious to me or not, what you're saying is I'm too proud to... I'm unwilling to humble myself, because if I will humble myself, the Word of God says God will give me grace. So the identification of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with you starts with this understanding that it's God who's an active participant in providing us with what He is requiring of us. He requires a certain kind of lifestyle and all that, and He'll provide that by His Spirit as we trust Him. But I really believe that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the present issue of His active activity now. I think it's the past reality of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the cross. Because the identification of grace not being His daily effort on our behalf, but rather the cross, is different in this respect. The cross clearly identifies the magnitude of the grace and the willingness to be welcoming to anybody who will turn to Him in humility and seek it. In the sense that if I'm supposed to be hoping in God, if that's what this letter is all about, then I have got to be clear on the grace of God. And its clarity is shown at Calvary. The magnitude of His grace is there, and the magnitude of His willingness is there. So if I combine the brethren text of verse 25, 26, and 27 with grace in verse 28, my soul should pretty well be fixed. I should be established in hope. And if that's the case, Paul will have achieved his objective in this letter.